1960s. I was a schoolboy outside of New York City. The school building which I attended had the civil defense signs, as this building has, on the outside. I remember well, as some of you also remember from those days, when the air raid drills would take place, the bell would ring or the siren go off, and quickly we would run out of our classrooms to an interior hallway, and there we would crouch down or simply stand against the wall with our hands over our heads, hoping to protect ourselves and being prepared in the event of a nuclear explosion. Facing walls and holding our hands over our heads really wouldn't make much difference. The chances of surviving if there were a close nuclear hit would be minimal at best. That decade ended with a sliver of hope when in 1960 negotiations were begun between the Soviet Union and the United States to limit arms. At that time, there were 2,000 nuclear warheads which were owned and operative by the United States and Russia combined. It is now 23 years later. During those 23 years, the arms limitation talks have come and gone, but more or less continued. The number of nuclear warheads has increased from 2,000 to over 40,000 between the Soviet Union and the United States, 20 times as many as in 1960. Most of us who are here tonight have lived the majority of our lives, some have lived all of their lives, under the threat of nuclear war. The effect of that for some has been something of an anesthesia, so that we have become insensitized and it has become virtually a non-issue amongst many of us. We have somehow hoped that by focusing our attention elsewhere and by keeping our lives busy, that the threat will disappear and that we will benignly live out the years of our lives before any thermonuclear war might begin. However, we have discovered increasingly that the threat is real, that the threat will not go away, that in fact the threats get worse and worse. Last week, the United States began delivery of Pershing II missiles to West Germany. 9 of them are there and will be ready to go by the end of this year. Another 63 scheduled for 1984 as deployment continues. Last week, in response to that, the Soviet Union walked out of the arms limitation talks for intermediate-range nuclear forces. How do we as Christians respond to that? What is our perspective, not so much on nuclear war, but on living under the threat of nuclear war? What if there really would be a nuclear holocaust like that described in the pictures that we have seen tonight? For all of us, there would be horror. And for some of us, there would be hope. That's really the essence of all that we can discuss here tonight. Horror and hope. The horror, could it happen? Could it really happen? The answer, unfortunately, must be yes. So that whether you are politically aligned with the left or the right, whether you think that you are a pacifist or a militarist, whether you argue for peace through unilateral freeze or peace through strength and through nuclear buildup, we must all admit that it could happen. One of the many stories of John Fitzgerald Kennedy was retold in all of the nostalgia of the past week that marked the 20th anniversary of his assassination. During the 1,000 days of the Kennedy presidency, John Kennedy one day was apparently heavily weighted down by the prospect of nuclear war and the responsibility which was his early in his administration. Remember that it was during those days that the nuclear missile crisis at Cuba took place and the Bay of Pigs invasion and the various confrontations between the United States administration and the rulers of Russia. And so the story goes that John Kennedy went for a long walk by himself to weigh all of the things that were on his heart and all of the power that was in his hands. And he talked to himself and he thought aloud, could it really happen? Could there really be that kind of a nuclear war? He said to himself that it couldn't happen. There can't be that much evil in mankind, that our own ingenuity, that our own goodness would mean that it's just too horrible to happen, too unthinkable to try. But then as he thought and reflected on history, he concluded interestingly that mankind has invariably used whatever weapons it has ever had against itself. And so on the basis of history, John Kennedy concluded not only that it could happen, but sooner or later that it would happen. Now there's no doubt that it could happen, that we have nuclear arsenals that are sufficient to cause horror that is too awful for us to understand. 40,000 nuclear warheads. And as the picture said already tonight, in comparison to the things that were exploded in 1945 in Japan, they were peanuts in comparison to the warheads that we have today. We have, by our own admission, delivery systems that are capable of reducing Russia to essentially a country without civilization. And we also acknowledge that if the Soviet Union were to unleash all of its nuclear capabilities against us, that every city in the United States of 50,000 population or more would essentially be devastated. How could it happen? Well, there are many scenarios. Perhaps some Russian generals would conclude that maybe it's in their best interest to initiate in their lifetimes some initial strike against the United States, a preemptive type thing to preclude a United States strike against the USSR. And so, as insane as that may be, actually someone does it, pushes the button. Or perhaps there could be some American electronic malfunction so that without anyone's malice or intent, a nuclear exchange could take place. Or perhaps, and I suppose that is more likely, there could be some limited war over Berlin or over Beirut or over the Straits of Hormuz in the war between Iran and Iraq. And increasingly, the superpowers would be drawn in and recognize their own limitations in conventional warfare until someone would start to use tactical nuclear weapons, and from tactical nuclear weapons to strategic nuclear weapons, and from strategic nuclear weapons to all-out nuclear war. Or perhaps it might have nothing to do in its beginning with either the United States or Russia. Perhaps it could begin with Britain, or with France, or with China, or with India, all of whom have and have tested nuclear weapons. Or perhaps, if it did not happen today, it might happen sometime in near years. We're told that the number of countries that have the potential of building a bomb at will include Argentina and Canada and West Germany and Israel and Italy and Japan and Pakistan, which has somewhat pledged itself to having the first Islam bomb so that they could use nuclear power for threat, if not for explosion, in the cause of Islam. Or South Africa or Sweden or Switzerland. All of them could, in short notice, develop a nuclear warhead. And then our own generals tell us that perhaps within 6 years, other countries could develop nuclear warheads as well. Countries like Australia and Austria and Belgium and Brazil and Denmark and Iraq and South Korea and the Netherlands and Norway and Spain and Taiwan. As the club grows larger, obviously the chances of somebody doing something crazy increase. So even if there is prudence and restraint, even if there is a sense of deterrence between our country and the Soviet Union, the list goes on and gets bigger and bigger of others who, because of malice or self-defense or some reason that they fabricate for themselves, a nuclear war could begin. All of that is against the backdrop of remembering that twice already in 1945, at the initiation of our country, it has happened. And the chances of it happening again are at least as good as they were then. And the potential, the consequences are far, far greater. Could it happen? Yes, the horror could happen. What would it be like, this horror? Well, it was 2 weeks ago tonight that in excess of 100 million people, the second largest number ever to watch any television program in the history of our country, saw the film from which we reviewed excerpts tonight. It's entitled The Day After, a graphic description of the way it might be. It's the story of how life was going on as usual, planning a wedding, driving a car, having a meal, talking about children traveling off from Kansas City to Boston, ordinary things, all to the background noise of news broadcasts that increasingly were telling the story of confrontation over Germany between the United States and Russia. And then, as tensions escalated, it happened. The Russian missiles were coming. The silos outside of Kansas City opened up, and the missiles were launched. And it was 30 minutes. 30 minutes from the launch in Russia to the devastation in the United States. In the story, most of the people died, most of the people being in Kansas City, Missouri. The survivors from the story lived 30-some miles away in Lawrence, Kansas. The people who died, some of them were burned and then vaporized in less than a second. Massive buildings were destroyed, electricity stopped, and an electromagnetic phenomenon that apparently takes place when there's a thermonuclear explosion. Families were separated, crops were scorched, livestock were dead, water was contaminated, fallout filled the air like a snowstorm. Some survived, some who perhaps would consider themselves the less fortunate ones. The storyline centers around a physician who is played by Jason Robards, a physician who just happened to be at the University of Kansas in Lawrence and heroically tries to minister to thousands of people who find their way to that little small university hospital. Then there's a farm family who hides in a homemade shelter. There's a soldier whose family has been destroyed, a pregnant woman who agonizes over the thought of her child being born into such a world. The people who survived, disfigured people, homeless people, burned people. Anarchy reigned as people fought with one another for food, for water, for anything that was available. People in agony, dying from radiation sickness, their bodies covered with burns, their hair falling out. But you know what was the most realistic part of the film? It was at the end. After the story was told, type rolled across the television screen, and the audience was told that what you have seen would only be a small fraction of that which would really happen, that reality would be worse than the story. It would be worse. It would be worse than all that any of us have ever experienced in terms of horror, because nuclear weaponry and its potential devastation seem to be the ultimate expression of the destructiveness of sinful mankind. And so we have a threat, a horrible, horrible threat before us. So far, it has not happened to us. So far, we have only had to wonder and worry. So far, we've only imagined, what if? So far, it's only been a threat. And yet, threats by themselves can be devastating. If you've been threatened, you know that. If you've gotten a threatening letter or a threatening telephone call, if you've been threatened with robbery or rape or murder, you know the anguish of just having the threat to face. Different people respond in different ways to those kinds of threats. Some live recklessly. It's the eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. You might as well just throw all of the things that are moral and right and normal to the wind because the horror is soon to come around the corner. Other people, psychologists tell us, live in something of a perpetual fear with nightmares and ongoing anxiety. And some others, perhaps a small minority, have become virtually immobilized with the threat. Not the reality, but merely the thought. And sometimes those who are immobilized are those who best understand and who have no hope. Well, the question is, not the horror or the reality of the horror. There's no doubt about that. But the question is there hope? Do we have hope under the threat of such holocaust? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is hope that is as real, in fact greater even than the horror. Hope that is not based upon weapons, and hope that is not based upon human ingenuity, but hope that is based upon God himself. It was to a different generation and a different time, but also living under threat, that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 20, that some boast of chariots and some boast of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. The basis of hope, and I'll tell you the only basis of hope, is in God himself. Now, I know I have your attention, but let me have your minds for a moment. Let me describe hope in kind of two different flavors. There is possible hope, and there is positive hope. Possible hope is circumstantial. It is the recognition that God may intervene in human affairs in such a way as to postpone the inevitable march of human sinfulness and destruction. And he's done it before. Let me give you some examples. And out of those examples, some resounding biblical principles. Example number one comes from Genesis 18 and 19. It's the story of twin cities, and we who live here in Minneapolis and St. Paul have a special kinship whenever we hear about other twin cities around the world. Those twin cities had an awful name and reputation because they were Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were on the verge of burning destruction. But there was a man who prayed for them, a godly man, a great man of faith. In fact, the premier example of faith in all of the Bible, a man named Abraham. He prayed and he pleaded that God would spare those cities, even though they were as sinful as they were, deliver them. And he kept reducing the number of righteous people whom he thought might be in Sodom and Gomorrah, asking God, if there were this many people, would he deliver the city from destruction? Finally, he got down to 10, and he could ask no lower number. And Abraham said, God, if there are 10 people, in those wicked twin cities, will you stop the Holocaust from happening? But there weren't 10, and the city was destroyed. Principle? The principle is that God may avert Holocaust for the sakes of some righteous people. God may, it's possible, a possible hope, God may avert Holocaust for the sakes of some few righteous souls. Example number two. Also in Genesis chapter 6 is the story of the great flood, the days of Noah, when God not only threatened, but God did bring a destruction that was universal upon the world, a threatening to the very continuation of the human race, saving only one family, the family of Noah. The principle? The principle that God may allow Holocaust and preserve the lives of some people to start over again. God, again, a possible hope. He'll allow the destruction to happen, the Holocaust to occur, but he'll also allow some few to be left to start again. Example number three, also from the Old Testament, from the days of Jonah and from the book that bears his name. It's the story about the huge city of Nineveh, a city of 120,000 population, a city that had a wall that was almost 8 miles around, so that literally, and archaeologists confirm it, 120,000 people could live within the city wall. And God said it was a wicked city that had to be destroyed. But before that destruction was to come, Jonah was sent as the prophet of God to call upon that city and its people for repentance. Jonah was a reluctant prophet and sought to escape his duty because, frankly, he wanted them destroyed. But God forced the issue and sent Jonah to Nineveh, where he preached the message that God gave, and they repented. They turned to God, and that city, which God had predicted would be destroyed, was spared and saved because God intervened. The principle is that God may allow destruction to be completely averted when people repent of sin and turn to him. Three examples: Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah, Nineveh, and three principles. Number one, that God may avert Holocaust for the sakes of some few righteous people. Principle number two, that God may allow Holocaust and preserve the lives of some few people to start over again. Or principle number three, that God may allow destruction to be completely averted when people repent and turn to God. Possible hope. There are no explicit promises within Scripture that God will apply any one of those specific principles, either to us or the Soviet Union or any other members of the thermonuclear club. It depends upon prayer and righteousness and repentance. But that makes perfectly clear what our responsibilities are as Christians. We have a responsibility to pray for God's intervention, as Abraham prayed for God's intervention. We have a responsibility to live righteous lives so that we might be counted amongst those few for whom God would spare people from destruction. That we have a responsibility to call the cities and the nations of the world to repentance and to Jesus Christ. That raises another question. If there is this possible hope that God might apply one of those principles to this latter part of the 20th century, might it happen? Will it work? Well, I believe it already has. It has been 37 years since the last nuclear weapon was exploded with the explicit purpose of destroying a city and taking human lives. I find the fact that we have gone now almost 38 years with the tremendous devastation potential that we have with nuclear weapons, and that we have not used them, and that we have not killed them, I find that not attributable to human goodness or human ingenuity or powers of deterrence or diplomacy or politics. I personally can come to no conclusion but that God has already intervened, and that it is totally by God's doing and by God's grace that we have gone almost four decades without using the power of devastation which we humans have. During this time, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread more effectively than it has ever spread before. During this time, more people have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior than during any comparable period in the whole history of the world. During this time, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown as the winds of salvation have swept across the United States, across South America, even across Russia and China. God has done it. I can't come to any other conclusion. But I have to ask, how long will it last? I don't know. I think that really calls for another question. The questions really are, how long will we pray? How long will we live representatively righteous lives? How long will we as Christians spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and so give God cause to hold back the full potential of human sinfulness? Possible hope. But fortunately, there is also positive hope. Positive hope which is for eternity. As I have personally studied Scripture and struggled with the issue before us tonight, I've wondered what the real issue is anyway. It is not just a matter of death, because we all know that we are appointed to die. It is not just a matter of burning or suffering or devastation, because all of those things have happened before and happened anyway. And I've concluded that it's a combination of factors. It's an issue of personal life that we don't want to die. I don't know about you, but when I think of any type of cause of death, whether it's someone who has an awful illness or whether it's an automobile accident or whether it's war, I think of myself. I imagine myself in those circumstances, whether it's in Grenada or in Beirut or here if there's a nuclear explosion, whatever it might be. I wonder about myself being there, being caught in that. And I think we all do that. It's a matter of personal life. But it's more than that. It's more complex than that. It's also the question of the human race, because we hear these scenarios where if there were such a thermonuclear exchange, that the devastation upon our whole ecological system would be such that even people in distant places that don't have any idea what nuclear weapons are about would face the possibility of dying because of fallout or because of freezing temperatures or because of contamination or because of other problems. So it's not just personal life, it's the question of the survival of the human race. And there's a third issue that seems to me is woven in with that, and it's the question of planet Earth, that we don't want it to end. And all of them are mixed together, personal life, human race, planet Earth. But hear it well. In all three cases, God has given definitive promises as to what he will allow to happen and not to happen. He has told us in terms of personal salvation that those who know Jesus Christ as Savior have eternal life. The familiar words of John 3:16 are that God so loved the world that he gave his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that we have the positive hope, the definite promise from God, that even if we die, by whatever means, that we will live eternally. And so personal life for eternity is not in jeopardy for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. What about the other issues? What about the perpetuation of the race? What about planet Earth? Listen to some of the words, almost the last words of the Bible in Revelation 21. It's a vision of the future that God gave, a promise of the way it will be, authored by the Apostle John. He says in Revelation 21, I saw the future. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Ah, then there are other promises. Positive hope. Not only for personal life, but that we be the people of God, and that our human race shall be perpetuated. God will not let it come to an end. And that there will be a new earth that God, the initial creator, recreates. The positive promises of God that even if there is nuclear war, those who have personal faith in Jesus Christ will live forever. That even if we have nuclear war, the people of God will last for eternity. That even if we have nuclear war, there will be an earth of God's creating. So we don't need to fear. We need not fear death by explosion or radiation any more than we fear death by cancer or auto accident. We have hope. Hope because of the Lord. Hope because of Jesus Christ. Hope that is not based on any political system.